Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information on our church, visit gfceast.ca. Now, let's prepare our hearts and minds to receive the Word as we present this week's sermon.
Again, we're reading from Revelation chapter 16. Hear what the Holy Scripture says. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord, God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who has power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up and prepared the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assemble them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there has never been since man was on the earth. So great was the earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's ask for God's help as we look at his word today. Father, thank you for your word. This is a heavy passage, and we need your help. Thank you for the work of Jesus, which is very good news in the face of your just wrath. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to look to the cross today and find our hope in him. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I bet when you came here, you didn't expect to read the passage that we just looked at today. This is not a typical Easter passage at all. And as I began to study it, I did have a moment where I was like, do I need to change what we're going to look at today for Easter? But actually, it fits very well. I want to direct your attention to two words that appear quite prominently in this passage. Last week, we looked at chapter 15, and that's really the beginning of this section. And there's a word that appears there, wrath, that we see that in the start of the previous chapter, and actually chapter 16, verse 1 as well, we see the whole theme of wrath for with them. In chapter 15, verse 1, the wrath of God is finished. And again, in chapter 16, go out and pour on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And then lastly, you'll see in chapter 16, at the end of this passage, in verse 19, that to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. So wrath is really the central theme of this passage. And that makes it very uncomfortable for us to read. Actually, it's the theme of Revelation. The middle part of Revelation is about the wrath of God. I am not comfortable with the wrath of God. You might not be comfortable with the wrath of God as well. It is a very troubling and heavy topic to look at. And this passage from beginning to end is about the wrath of God. It is not a mild wrath either. Verse 19 talks about the fury of God's wrath. I think of a time when we were camping up in Parry Sound, and we didn't realize, we knew that a storm was coming, and we didn't understand how serious it would be. And later on the next day, we realized that, you know, when a storm of that magnitude is coming by, you don't go, "I hope the tent doesn't leak." You are supposed to evacuate and head into town because you're going to experience the fury of the storm that's coming. And that's a similar thing to hear. This is not something where you just say, "Oh, I hope that I'm going to be okay." This is something that you take very seriously. You can't avoid the topic of the fury of the wrath of God. And it's not just Revelation either. 2 Thessalonians says this. It talks about the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, and I want you to hear this, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. That is hard to read. That one day God will appear as with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment. Hear these words. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of our Lord and from the glory of his might. Not easy verses to read, troubling to think about. But I wonder this morning what you think of this idea, the fury of the wrath of God. Well, that's the first word. I want to highlight another word that appears at the beginning and the end of this passage. I want you to hold on to the wrath concept there, wrath of God. But in chapter 15, verse 1, we read this other word, and it brackets this passage as well. So hold on to the wrath of God. But there's another word there. 15:1 says, "Which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." In chapter 16, you get to the end as well. And in verse 17 of chapter 6, which is the seventh plague, the seventh bowl that's poured out, the angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple and from the throne saying, "It is done." And so it's interesting, these two words appear at the beginning and end, wrath of God, the fury of his wrath, finished and done. And I want you to walk through this passage this morning and ask three questions. First is probably going to be foundational for the other questions. What is this passage about? Secondly, how can we make sense of the wrath of God? And finally, what in the world does this have to do with Easter? And so let's begin by, you know, before we apply it, we need to understand it. What is this chapter about? And I want to argue this chapter probably is easier to understand than you might think. You don't have to have been here. We've been going through Revelation. And by the way, I'm pleased that some of you have said that you are understanding Revelation more than you did before. So I hope that's the case for all of us. But even if Revelation is still a mystery to you, it's not hard to understand the general idea of this passage. Revelation has described three parallel cycles of seven, and each are parallel. They line up with each other, They echo themes, but they're intensifying. And there are three sets of judgments in Revelation. Now, there's different ideas of what this means. Some of you believe this happened in 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, that God's wrath was poured out on Israel for their disobedience, and God used the Romans to overthrow the city. And some of us are arguing this is a pattern of history that reaches its climax, and we're going to see the climax today. Some of you believe this is future, but whatever you believe, we all believe that these are three cycles of judgment of God bringing his judgment against evil in this world. And one of the clues in this passage that help us understand what is happening is that as you read these seven bowls of wrath, they're linked to something that happened 1,500 years earlier in the book of Egypt. You might have heard of the exodus of Israel from Egypt. God sent 10 plagues on Egypt that were meant to do two things, well, a number of things. One was to bring God's just wrath upon Egypt. The other thing was that it was meant to lead to the release of the Israelites from Egypt, and most of all, to bring glory to God. And in this passage, we see the same thing happening again. It's fascinating. Each of the seven, we've already seen the seven trumpets echo the plagues, but here it's even worse. You've got seven judgments on the earth that also echo the exodus of Jesus. But as I mentioned, or the exodus, the judgment on Egypt, this time it's worse. Last week I mentioned, you know, when the first round of judgments, it affected a quarter of the earth. And the second round of judgments affected a third of the earth. This judgment affects everybody. And I want you to read, as our small group leader talked about this week, Revelation is really meant to stimulate these senses. As you read this, we're supposed to feel something. And what we're supposed to feel in this passage is very uncomfortable. And so I just want to highlight the seven bowls of wrath that are poured out here. And as I just go over them very quickly, it's not hard to understand. But I think what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to feel this. We're supposed to have a sense of the fury of God's wrath. And it's supposed to make us sick, I think. It's supposed to make us cringe as we read of these. The first bowl in verse 2, painful sores afflict those who worship the beast. This is a reference to the plague of boils in Egypt in Exodus 9, verses 8 to 12. We've all had painful sores. You can't stop. This just makes you feel the pain of that, right? Painful sores all over that just you can't get rid of, you can't treat, nothing you can do relieves you of that pain. The second bowl in verse 3, the sea turns to blood, killing all sea life. Of course, similar to the Nile turning to blood in Exodus 7, verses 14 to 24. I picture Lake Ontario. You go down there, you know, Lake Ontario at the best of days, you might not want to go swimming in there. At least you want to check the advisories. It's hard to picture you going down there, and you go down there and it's like, what has happened to this water? I don't want to go anywhere near there. I remember, again, a camping story a few years ago where we go to the beach and it's like, what is that smell? And we could barely stay there. Well, it turned out that a beaver had died, and that beaver had been dead for a while and it was washing up to sea. And it was, let me just tell you, it was disgusting. Picture, again, feel this. Feel the horror of the disgust of what this would have been like. The third bowl in verses 4 to 7. Again, the same theme continues. Rivers and springs become blood as judgment for those who shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. And you're going to see that there's actually a defense of God's justice in this. This is only right. They've taken the lives of the saints, and it's only right that God has executed his vengeance on these people. They wanted blood. They're getting blood. This is just. God is just in sending this punishment. In verses 8 and 9, the sun scorches people with intense heat. You know those days when I mean, I'm longing for these days. I'm like, bring July on. I'm ready for July. I'm ready for the scorching heat of the sun. I'm ready to stand outside in the beauty of the sun. But you know the danger when you're under the blaze of the sun, which is so far away, and you're like, bring it on. But then you're there and you come in and this is bad. This is the sun and its intensity, not sending rays of sunshine, but burning people. And you notice here, they curse God. This is the thing about God's judgment. A lot of us, as we're reading this passage, we're going to say, is this really fair of God to do this? Cannot God have mercy? We're going to get to this in a few minutes. But here they refuse to repent. As Don Carson has noted repeatedly, the thing about the justice of God is it's meted out on people. People generally do not say, God, I repent. Like, here you see the condition of those who rejected God and are under his punishment. They refuse to repent. They dig in their rebellion, and they refuse to repent. In the fifth bowl, in verses 10 and 11, it's more targeted. Darkness engulfs the beast kingdom. This is reminding us of in Exodus when chapter 10, verse 21 to 29, when only part of Egypt was affected, and it caused anguish, but still people refused to turn to God, just like Pharaoh refused to repent. The sixth bowl in verses 12 to 16, the Euphrates River dries up. Now, I know I'm going to get questions about this, about Armageddon. This is a prelude to the Battle of Armageddon. I'm going to ask you, we're not going to answer any questions about Armageddon today. You're going to have to wait a couple weeks till we get there, so hold on. But here, this is the place of Israel's past victories over enemies, symbolizing the final spiritual battle between Christ and Satan's forces. There's going to be more on this later. This passage is going to expand on it. The seventh bowl in verses 17 to 21, a final judgment that brings earthquakes, lightning, massive hailstones, devastating the earth, signaling the completion of God's wrath, reminding us of Egypt again, when there were hailstones in Exodus 9, verses 13 to 35. Cosmic level destruction. As you read these plagues, you're supposed to get a sense of the totality, the finality, the severity of the judgment of God. If one thing doesn't get you, another thing's going to get you. It's not going to be pleasant for anybody. It's horrible. You do not want to experience these bowls of God's wrath. Like Exodus, symbolizing the full judgment of God on his enemies and also the deliverance of his people. That God has complete, unrestricted judgment against evil. Now, you and I might not get every detail. You might be wondering, what does this mean? How are we going to see this played out? Remember that this language is symbolic, but it's meant to make us feel the horror of God's wrath, the fury of God's wrath. It's meant to remind us that just as God judged Egypt to free Israel, God will execute his final judgment against worldwide wickedness with far greater scope and devastation. That God is supreme and just, and he will defeat evil once and for all. As Matt Chandler says, the holiness and righteousness of God is the ultimate reality and is never to be played with. So don't mess with God. So that's what the chapter is about. But the question I want to ask is, how do we make sense of the wrath of God? You might be here today and you might have been invited by a friend or family member. And you might be here saying, did I go to the wrong church today? And if that's you, I just want to say, you're in good company, because even those who are believers in Jesus Christ, we sense the heaviness of this passage. I want to be honest. The greatest challenge isn't understanding the content of this chapter. The hardest part isn't understanding necessarily the details of this passage. The hardest part is that we have a hard time getting our minds around the wrath of God. We have a hard time coming to terms with the fury of God's wrath being poured out on this world, especially when we feel how horrible it is. You know, part of the problem is we think of God as being loving for very good reason, because the Bible reveals God as loving. and gracious. For instance, in Exodus 34, I want you to hear how God describes himself. The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Isn't that good news? God is gracious. God is merciful. He's slow to anger. And you and I want to stop at that verse. But the passage goes on and says this, that although God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, it goes on and says, but who will by no means clear the guilty, who will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. All through Scripture, without apology, it speaks of God as both being loving and gracious, and yet for those who refuse his mercy and grace, a God who justly judges sin. But friends, you and I don't know what to do with God's wrath. We like the first part, but we really struggle with the second. But as Trevin Wax wrote recently, it is good news that God hates sin. It is actually good news that God hates sin. Trevin Wax says this, how does God respond to sin? He's writing a catechism. And this is what he says. The question is, how does God respond to sin? And here's the answer. God is not a permissive grandfather who winks at sin. Like, I'm a grandfather now. My grandson comes over. He could tear the place apart. I'd be like, isn't it great? That's not my problem. You know, he's got parents. Isn't it great? That's not me. Want more ice cream? You know, that, like, God is not like that. God is not like, run wild. Not my problem. Here's what God is like, Trevor Mack says. A perfect father of fiery love. Fiery love. I love that picture. Love that, it's love. God's wrath is not opposed to love. It's a fiery love. He hates sin because it defies his righteous character. But also, it's not just that it offends his character, but it disrupts our fellowship with him and defaces us, his beloved image bearers. Why does God hate sin? Yes, it violates his character, but even more than that, it defaces us and it disrupts our fellowship with him. And he explains, he goes on to say, what we're trying to answer in this question is the idea that it's my job to sin and it's God's job to forgive us. As somebody said, like, I'm a great sinner. God's a great forgiver. What a great combination. Like, we can work together here. That is not what God is like. God is not a passive observer who's indifferent to our rebellion. He's not a permissive grandfather who shrugs at sin. Nor does he sweep all evil under the rug. Instead, Scripture reveals a God who thunders against sin, whose holy love demands that he confront and destroy it. God's hatred isn't at odds with his love, but it's actually an expression of his love. And hear this, if sin separates us from the source of all life and leads to death, how could a loving God remain indifferent? His wrath isn't cold, detached anger, but the white, hot response of a holy, loving creator who sees sin corrupting and destroying his people. If God stood passively by as sin disfigured those made in his image, then we'd have to question his love. He must hate sin because not only is it an affront against his goodness, but it stands in the way of all that he wants for us. He sees how sin wounds, deceives, and leads to death. You know, if I went home and we went to bed and got up in the morning, I went out there, I flicked on the light. And as some of you experience this, you know, you flick on the light, you see things scurry. And you're like, oh no. You know, sometimes I leave food out at night and I'm like, this is like, I just pray that, you know, I don't love the idea of cockroaches. We've never had the problem, never. I've been in Florida one time, had the problem in the middle of summer. It's like, it's normal there, it's the heat. But imagine if I flicked on the light and I saw scurrying, you know what I would do? I'd call the experts in. I'd be like, Char, we're moving to a hotel. I'm calling in the fumigators. Like, I don't care. I'm all green, but like whatever chemicals they need to use is fine with me. Like, what about the poor cockroaches? I'm like, I don't care. Like, those cockroaches can die. We're dealing with those cockroaches are going. Or to even be more vivid, a friend of mine the other week, I talked to him, like a week from, he's a preacher too, a pastor. He's like a week from when I saw him, he's like, I'm going in for surgery. The week before Easter, he's like, I prepared my Good Friday sermon. I prepared my Easter Sunday sermon. I'm all ready. I won't get to preach either one because I'm going into surgery. They found cancer. And they're going in and they're taking, he's got an 8-week recovery now because they want to make sure he's got stage 4 cancer. They're like, we want to get every bit of that cancer out because it'll kill you if we leave it there. Friends, how does God see sin? Just as we would see the cockroaches, just as we would see cancer in our bodies, God is so serious. He hates sin so much. He sees how it kills and destroys and disgusts it, that he must deal with it by eradicating it, by justly judging all that stands against us, all that dishonors him, all that's destroying the world and his people. And in this passage, you see a defense of God's holy wrath against sin. Just are you, it says in verse 5, O Holy One, it is right for you to hate sin like this. Over and over again, just like, God, if this is right, God, for you to hate sin. If we saw sin as God did, then the reality is, I mean, you and I do see what sin has done. I see what sin has done in my family. Like many of you, sin has made my family very difficult. My father, who is now gone, I see the damage that sin did. And I could defend him because he was a sinner, and yet it was done to him. His parents didn't give him a great childhood. I see the damage it's done. But I don't have to look at my father. I could look at my life. I could see my own failings, how I've hurt Shar, how I've hurt my son. Friends, it is right for me to hate my own sin. And never mind God looking with his perfect standard of holiness and righteousness, saying I hate sin, not only because it's a violation of my character, but I hate what it's doing to your family. I hate what it's doing to your marriage. I hate what it's doing to you as parents. I hate what it's doing to this world. Theologian Leon Morris argues that the wrath of God is simply strong, God's strong and settled opposition to all that is evil. His strong and settled opposition to all that is evil. Aren't you glad that God is strong and settled against all that is evil in this world? Aren't you glad that God is against abusive husbands, that God is against all forms of sexual assault, that God is against all forms of hatred and evil, and God is just? He goes on and says that it's a strong and settled opposition arising out of God's very nature. The very fact that God is angry at sin is a reflection of his perfect nature, that he is good. There's nothing evil about him. He's allergic to evil because he is so good. God's wrath is a burning zeal for the right coupled with a perfect hatred for everything that is evil. And so although God's wrath is an uncomfortable topic, it's also very good news because we need a God who is that just. We need a God who's against everything that is wrong with this world. I guess the problem is that leaves us with a problem because we are so full of evil ourselves. I know I am. I know in my heart there's a lot of sin in this heart of mine, that although I long for God to be settled in his opposition against evil, that creates a big problem for me because, well, what about me then? I guess I deserve God's judgment as well. I do. God's judgment, though, is good news because it shows that he cares enough to actively oppose everything that damages this world and his people. God's wrath is not a impulsive emotion, but rather the perfect expression of his holy love against all that corrupts and destroys the world. And so this chapter, we read it And it's hard to read. But then we understand that actually God is not just some benign grandfather smiling at sin. God is just and holy. And yes, he's gracious, but he must judge evil. How do we make sense of this chapter? It's a perfect expression of his holy love against the evil of this world. And so I've tried to understand what the chapter's about. I've tried to just say, here's an overview. It's about God's just and total wrath against a wicked world pouring out just as he did in Egypt. He's going to pour it out in the end against this world of evil. I've tried to show you that this is actually not a departure from God's loving character. It's actually an expression of his fiery love against evil, that God wants to eradicate everything that's destroying us, that offends his nature and is destroying us. But here is, you remember the two words I gave you? Here's how I want to bring this to Easter. Do you remember the two words that I talked about today? What is this passage about? The wrath of God finished. The wrath of God finished. What does this have to do with Easter? Well, this passage has a lot more to do with Easter than you think. Again, I want to direct your attention again to chapter 15, verse 1, that says this: I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And again, chapter 16, verse 17, the angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne of God, saying, "It is done." Here's the good news. There will be a day when God's wrath is poured out completely. Now, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, that day is in your future. There will be a day when, if you are outside of Jesus Christ, when you will experience the fury of the wrath of God on your life. And it will be everything that this chapter talks about. It will be horrible. There will be a day in that you will experience the full weight of the wrath of God against the evil in the world, including in your life. But here's the very good news. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, that day already happened 2,000 years ago on Easter weekend. Well, Jesus went to the cross. Jesus was executed on the cross. He was counted as among the worst offenders. His death was real and terrible. Jesus was an object of wrath, but not just of Roman and Jewish wrath. In fact, the greatest wrath that he experienced on that day was he was the object of his father's wrath. That when Jesus went to the cross, he was the righteous one, the sinless one, but he experienced the full weight of the righteous and terrible wrath on him for our sins. He was not an unwilling victim. He went there willingly, bearing our sins, taking our place. And even when every human impulse longed for escape, he said, "I am going to do the will of the Father." And as we sang this morning, on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. On that day, friends, that was the day when the fury of God's wrath for anyone who's in Jesus was poured out on him. Jesus absorbed the Father's wrath against sin and satisfied it in full in our place, so that we would never, if you're in Jesus, if you've trusted him, so that you would never have to face the wrath of God that we read about in Revelation 16. So in other words, you read how horrible Revelation 16 is? That's exactly what Jesus suffered for you if you're in Jesus. Jesus experienced the seven bowls of God's wrath for you, so that if you're in Jesus Christ, you don't have to experience his wrath. Friends, Christians, if you're here today wondering if God loves you, wondering, is God looking at your life because you're still full of sin and failure? Is God still angry at you? The answer is, the wrath of God has been fully and finally dealt with by Jesus. It is finished. The wrath of God, remember the two words, The wrath of God is finished on the cross of Jesus Christ for anyone who's trusted him. And then on Easter Sunday, to show that payment for sins was sufficient and complete, Jesus was resurrected from the dead to prove that his payment for sin was accepted. Jesus came back to life to show, as somebody said, the check cleared. The payment that Jesus made for our sins cleared the bank. The Father vindicated him, raised him from the dead. The payment was sufficient. What Jesus said on the cross was, "It is finished." And by raising Jesus, the Father declared that the debt of sin had been paid in full. And so, friends, this sermon is about the completion of God's wrath, but there's a little bit of a double meaning. The wrath of God, the fury of God's wrath, finished. For us on Easter, the good news is what we read about in Revelation 16 is not something that any believer has to fear, because it was finished on the cross. But in Revelation 16, there's still a sense of the future coming judgment and fury of the wrath of God that will be poured out on the wickedness of this world. And it will be poured upon those who refuse to repent. It will be poured out. And the reason why you are here today is because God has brought you here so that you could hear that there's a different way. The reason you are here today is for the express reason that God doesn't want you to face the fury of his wrath one day. Jesus Christ came to bear that fury so that you wouldn't have to. And today, the only reason why you should face the fury of God's wrath that we read about in Revelation 16 one day is if you don't flee to Jesus and say, "Thank you that you have felt the fury so that I don't have to." At Calvary, God's hatred of evil and his love for sinners met perfectly. At the cross of Jesus Christ, God's wrath was finished for all who trust him. He poured out his judgment on Jesus rather than us. And in this passage, the connection between the "it is done," "it is finished," and on the cross, Jesus cry, "It is finished," highlights a key truth. The same God who judges sin also loves us and sent his son to bear the judgment that we deserve. And anyone can get in on it through faith in Christ's sacrifice. We can avoid the coming wrath and receive eternal life instead. God's judgment against sin is certain, but those who already trust Jesus need not fear it, because their sins were already judged when Jesus went to the cross. So friends, flee to Jesus. Don't be among those in Revelation 16 that refuse to repent. Today you've heard the terrifying news of the coming judgment of God. I pray that for you, that's past tense at the cross rather than future tense when Jesus judges this world. Father, we bow before you in worship today. You are just and holy and righteous and good. Father, we bow before you. Forgive us for our ideas that you're somehow a God who is just like a friendly grandpa who smiles at our sin. Lord, help us to have a sense of your fiery love, of your settled opposition against all that's wrong with this world. Lord, I thank you that you look at our lives, you see the sin even within us, and you see it like cancer. You want to eradicate it, Lord. You're not a God who is willing to put up with the evil in this world. We thank you that one day this world will be redeemed from the cancer that's eating it. And Lord, we thank you for the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, that in your settled opposition to evil, you had to eradicate it. You had to deal with it. And your plan to deal with it was to send your own son to bear the fury of your wrath against all that is wrong, that he would take our place. Lord, I thank you for any of us who've trusted Jesus Christ, that the day that the fury of your wrath is poured out against our sins was 2,000 years ago. that on the cross, Jesus bore the wrath that we deserved. And so, Father, when the day of judgment comes in the future, that anyone who's in Jesus Christ need not fear. Thank you for such a great salvation. My prayer today is that there wouldn't be a person who leaves this door saying, I'm just going to deal with the wrath of God later. I pray that there wouldn't be a person who leaves today without running to the cross and saying, thank you, Jesus. Father, it was finished upon the cross. Thank you. I pray as we, in a few minutes, sing this final song, would you wash over us with the same horror that we feel as we read Revelation 16? Lord, would you wash over us a sense of relief as we sing the song, it was finished upon the cross. It has been done. Nothing more needs to be done. Jesus has paid it all. Thank you for our great Savior. We worship and praise him today. Glory to his name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Darrell, for helping us to understand the seriousness of the judgment, but also the good news of Christ and his resurrection. We have a few questions here. The first one says, how should we feel about judgment as we are being sanctified? Should we continually feel disgusted by these judgment or rejoice knowing that these are just?
I think we need to feel disgusted by our sin. You know, we should pray that God gives us a healthy disgust of our sin. And yet there should be this overwhelming sense. There should be a holy fear of God, I believe, but with that, a confidence that our sins were paid for at the cross. A holy confidence. I hate sin, fear God, but rest in the work of Jesus, I think, on an ongoing basis. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You mentioned that God is against evil, abuse, violence, and etc. Could you please explain why God still allows it to happen in our lives?
The problem of evil, that's the problem of evil. We don't understand, except that God is not the author of evil. He didn't cause evil. The only thing 1 Peter tells us, that God is patient. He's allowing evil to unfold so that more people could be saved, that God is not willing for any to perish. So, yeah, there's a lot that we don't know about God and his plan and why God allows evil to happen. We know it's not because he's for evil. We just don't know the answer, except that he's patient. And, yeah, we don't know. In eternity, I don't think we'll know right away. I think for eternity, there will be some things we still don't fully understand about God. We'll be marveling at his plan, but we'll know that it's good in the end.
What is it specifically about putting our trust in Jesus that makes his payment cover for our sins?
Yeah, the biblical way is, you know, right from the beginning of Genesis, when God offers a tree, and the tree is a real image of submission to him. In God's wisdom, he's allowed us to choose. We can either choose to bow in submission and trust, or we can choose our own way, which leads to death. And so I think the choice is, do we choose our own sin, our own way, or do we bow in submission to our God? And from the very beginning, choosing our own way in rebellion against God leads to death. And so fortunately, God has allowed us a way back to his experience, his life, even though we've sinned. And that just means turning to Jesus and receiving new life.
Is it normal to feel overwhelmed by God's sacrifice?
Yeah, and it's fleeting. You know, when I come to the table, like, I really shouldn't be able to come to the table without being overwhelmed. Like, Jesus died for me. The reality is that there's sometimes when I don't feel it. I think because we're human, we're weak. I think that if we really grasp the enormity of what Jesus did for us, it would definitely overwhelm us.
In evangelism, if someone says they're basically good and thinks God's standard is too high and hence wrath is unjustified, how would you respond to that?
Yeah, years ago I heard Tim Keller say, none of us even meet our own standards. And we definitely don't meet, I mean, we don't meet anybody's standards, including our own. And if you think about how low our standards are compared to God's standards, I think it's just fair to say, if I don't even meet my own standards, how far do I fall short of God, who's perfect his standards for me. So what I find actually is, even though sin is an uncomfortable topic, if you get talking to people and you just say, do you sense there's something wrong with you that you don't meet your own standards? That most people are able to say, yeah, no, that's totally true. So I think inwardly we all know that.
Perhaps the last question here. Do you think that people overfocus on not committing sin and fail to focus on the sins of omission?
I think in general, we are very ignorant of our sins. If we had, one of the things I think this chapter highlights is the seriousness of sin. So I would just argue whether it's sins of omission or commission. Most of us have a very tame view. We think we're not that bad. But again, like I gave the example of cockroaches. If I just found one cockroach in my house, I mean, that would be not that, my reaction wouldn't be that different than if I found 100, right? I think that the reality, like our sin is so ugly, it doesn't take that much for us to be, it's disgusting. And so I think we need a seriousness of all sin, including even the little sins.
Thank you, Pastor Darrell. Let's pray together. Lord, as the righteous God, you dealt with us without compromising your righteousness and your justice. For you did not sweep away our wrongs, but rather you sent your Son to die and rise again so that you will be just and the justifier of the ones who have faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we praise you because you uphold your justice, but you also dealt with us in great love. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us on this episode of the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information about our church, visit us online at gfceast.ca. Also, please feel free to rate, subscribe, and leave a review wherever you listen to your podcasts. That helps us share the word with others, and we greatly appreciate it. Once again, thanks for joining us, and we hope you'll tune back in for more sermons from Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto. God bless, and take care.